Now, I would like one special woman to stand before we start. My wife, Lenya, is here this morning at this service. Lenya, stand up. It's embarrassing to do that, you know, one person in the midst of everyone, but I rise up to call you blessed in the name of the Lord. Thank you. And Nathan, too. Take you out to lunch afterwards. Would you turn with me to John chapter 4, please? The end of it, we'll read this morning, beginning with verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. Then this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This man is called a nobleman in our text. The New International Version calls him, I believe, a royal official. I would tag him as a government worker, for that's exactly what he was. The word here is basilikos, which means he was somehow connected to the royal bloodline. A servant of the king, probably a man of high standing in the court of Herod Antipas. Because he was this kind of government worker, of royal stock probably, he was a bigwig and he had clout. He was the kind of a person who would get the job done when he wanted it done. He would cut all of the bureaucratic political red tape and he would just get the job done. The job that needed to get done was the fact that his son was sick and needed a healing. You who are parents can sympathize and even empathize with this man. You've seen your children sick and you've wanted to trade places with them, haven't you? You thought, boy, I could handle this sickness better if only I was the one sick and not her or not him. When Nathan had his tonsils out for like 2 weeks, at night he would be waking up as his throat would dry out and he would cry out in agony. And I've never had my tonsils out, but I thought, you know, I'd rather have them out now as an adult than have to see him go through this. And so the man leaves Capernaum and walks to Canaan 20 miles. That's how desperate he is. He had heard of Jesus. Jesus was on the headlines of every newspaper in Galilee. He was a healer. He was a wonder worker. And he had come back to Canaan where he turned the water into wine. And the nobleman found out and he wanted to meet Jesus. The remarkable thing about this miracle is that Jesus makes no contact with the person himself. He doesn't touch the son. It's a long distance miracle. He just says to him, "Go, your son lives." And it was done at that very instant that he spoke those words. The other remarkable thing about this text is that it shows the stages of faith. It shows how that faith can be developed. It can grow from a low, primitive stage to a stage where the person completely trusts in Jesus Christ himself. I hope that all of us this morning have growing faith, that it's not at some primitive level that it's stagnating, but that we allow the Lord to bring it up to a higher level and yet a higher level and a higher level to where we're completely trusting in Him. Jesus gave a parable of the seed that was sown on good ground. He said, "Some produce fruit 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, when you come to Christ, you're not bearing 100-fold fruit. You might be very fruitless at the beginning, but then you bear a little bit of fruit, but you don't stay there. You want to grow to a higher level, complete dependence upon the Lord. I was reading an article recently about the people that are trained to climb the telephone poles, and they said it's rather an art to learn how to do this because you have to have a special belt that wraps around the pole and wraps around your waist. And the secret to climbing the telephone pole is to lean backwards and put all of your weight on the belt because you're wearing spiked shoes. That allows you to get some grip and climb that wooden pole. But the natural tendency is to not want to lean back. It's a scary thought. The natural tendency is to lean forward. And beginners always have a hard time because when they do this, of course, down the splintery pole they go. And it only takes a beginner a few times to realize, hey, forget this nonsense. The best way to do this is to depend on the equipment given to me. I'll lean back and I'll rest upon that belt. The nobleman came with a splintery life. His son was at the point of death with a fever. He had been sliding down the pole of desperation, and he comes to Jesus to lean upon him. And the first stage of faith that we notice in the first couple verses is faith in a higher power. It's not really faith in the person of Jesus, just faith in a supernatural power. Once again, we read that Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So he had a reputation there. There was a certain royal official or nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went, a 20-mile walk, to him and implored him to come down and heal his son because he was at the point of death. Jesus always had crowds that followed him. Wherever he went, he was popular. His popularity, however, was not just because of his person, but moreover, there was a superficial kind of a faith that people had in him because of the miracles that he performed. So much so that when he would start preaching a message that people didn't like, they would get up and they would leave because they weren't there for the right reason. We are told that at the Sea of Galilee, many came to him and said, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert." At that point, Jesus begins a discourse saying, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna and are dead. I'm the bread of life that comes out of heaven. And if you eat of me, you'll live forever." As he went on with his discourse, we are finally told, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Then when he came down to Jerusalem, again crowds thronged around him to touch him, to be with him, to see him. But John tells us, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." There are many people who believe in the supernatural, the paranormal, a higher power, some essence or force. Unfortunately, many who believe in the higher power and the supernatural could care less about the source. They're only interested in the force. They just want to get the job done. They have a need. They don't care how it's met. They don't care who can perform what or promise what. Just let's get the job done to alleviate my need. I can understand that because human suffering is quite an impetus to seek a cure. But the unfortunate thing and the dangerous thing is that many are only concerned for the force and not the source. To them, the end justifies the means. They don't care about the means. Any means at all, just get it done. I remember a particular instance when I worked at Westminster Community Hospital in California doing CAT scans and radiology. And a woman came in one evening, actually one afternoon, rolled into the emergency room on a gurney. And she had, as she came into the radiology department, a stack of books that she was laying on her abdomen. I thought, well, maybe that's actually part of her problem, a stack of books on her abdomen, but no, that wasn't it. She had brought with her into the emergency room, into X-ray, different books on world philosophies, religion, theosophy, meditation, absolutely everything. Most of them contradicted each other, but it's just that was what she clutched to. She clinged to rely on. It's like, I want something to get me through this. Anything. She was concerned for a force, not the source. I have a bulletin that was given to me by a congregation who calls itself a church. And they offer at this church Raja Yoga workshops, self-discovery meditation classes. And part of their statement says, "We affirm the inseparable oneness of God and ourselves, the realization of which comes through spiritual intuition, the implications of which are that we can reproduce the divine perfection in our body, emotions, and all of our external affairs. We affirm that God is within us, and that we are one with God, and that we love one another. We affirm that our mental states are carried forward into manifestation and become our experience through the creative law of cause and effect." And it goes on. Basically, they're saying, what's most important is the force, not the source. That's where the nobleman was at. He wanted some manifestation because he was at a desperate place. I've heard about Jesus. He's at Cana again. I heard that he turned water into wine. It's on CNN every night. I want to see this man. I have a need. And so he came believing in a higher power, as did many during his time. Jesus was a free lunch to many. Jesus was a free health clinic to many. And so they came to him to alleviate their suffering. Again, I understand that. When a person is suffering, he or she thinks differently. It can wear upon the body or the emotion so much that I just want this alleviated, like Job. Job was going through suffering and he cried out, "Oh, if only I could find God in all this. I want help and I want it desperately." The nobleman had seeking faith. He had desperate faith, faith in a higher power, but he did not believe in Jesus as of yet. Verse 47, notice, he went to him and implored him to come down. He's begging Jesus. There are many people like this nobleman who seek God as a last resort in desperate measures. During the normal course of their life, they don't think about spiritual things. They think about the enjoyment of life. Personal satisfaction, gratification, having fun, having things. Until something upsets that. And the bottom falls out, and the trials come, and a loved one dies, or the doctor says it's cancer, or something happens like that. And at that point, a person will either blame God or seek God. A person will say, "How could you let this happen, God?" Wait a minute, you haven't been clinging to God at all. Why are you blaming him now? Or they will turn and press in and seek the Lord as this nobleman does at this point. I'd like to read to you a scripture out of the book of Ecclesiastes, something that will contradict with American philosophy. Solomon, a great wise man of the past, said, "Sorrow is better than laughter." You go, wait. You got that wrong, Solomon. Laughter is better than sorrow. No, sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Or more literally, the heart is well-pleasing. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The nobleman was in a desperate situation. God was seeking him. And the only way that this nobleman would respond to the seeking heart of God and go after Jesus was his sick son at this point. There's mourning that is going on inside of his heart. He needed to be brought to a place of extremity, of desperation, where he would implore Jesus to help him. Now, of course, we know that many people turn to the Lord during times of desperation. You might say, well, that's not a good motivation. Hey, it's better than no motivation. At least they're there. I've talked to more people who, because of a divorce, or a death, or a sickness, or a loss of a job, have all of a sudden been awakened to spiritual things. And the beautiful thing is there's Jesus to meet that need. But that's where they begin. That's the first level. Faith in a higher power. Jesus now will use the opportunity of that primitive faith to bring it up to a higher level. Let's read on. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you," that's plural, "you people, see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. It's been wisely said that faith is like a muscle. If you don't exercise a muscle, it will wither. If you don't exercise and develop faith, it will also wither. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus takes this weak, primitive faith and draws it out. Draws this nobleman out to a place of a higher experience of faith. He comes in desperation. He implores. He prays at his time of desperation. And now Jesus will take him to a higher level. Perhaps some of you have seen the Newsweek article that came out during the beginning part of this year. And the front cover, it was called "Talking to God, Why Americans Pray." And part of the study said 78% of Americans pray at least once a week. 57% of Americans pray every day or even more often. Some of these prayers are born in extremis, that is, in tight, extreme, desperate situations. It goes on, and it says, "There are few atheists in cancer wards or in unemployment lines. But in allegedly rootless, materialistic, self-centered America, there is also a hunger for a personal experience with God that prayer seeks to satisfy." Interesting, interesting article. It shows us that, first of all, people do seek God in extreme situations like the nobleman. But number two, even people in aimless, rootless, self-centered, materialistic America find the necessity, the need to be in touch with God. And I think what happens is that people come in times of desperation and the Lord lifts them up to a higher level to trust in His Word. Okay, notice verse 48, the first remark that Jesus makes to this man. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now that sounds harsh. "Lord, heal my son. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." That's what one author called an arrow of tender rebuke. He wasn't just speaking to the nobleman, but there were crowds of people around him at Cana. He was speaking to them as well as him. And it's true what he said. There are people who want to see something tangible. Have you ever met a person when you witness to them say, "Fine, let God show me a sign, then I'll believe. Let lightning come down right now and strike the ground, then I'll believe. Or better yet, that person over there that I don't like, then I'll believe. I want to see a sign. I want to see a manifestation." But folks, miracles have never produced faith. Never have miracles produced faith. They have strengthened faith that is already present, but they've never produced it. I'll give you an example. People at the Sea of Galilee thronged around Jesus to touch him. And Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The signs that I did not produce faith in you. You're not seeking me because of the signs. You're hungry. I gave you a free lunch." Jesus in Luke gives an interesting story, and I say story because it is a story, not a parable, of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus who begged at the rich man's table, wanted the crumbs that fell from his table. Jesus said both of them died. The rich man went into Hades. The poor man was comforted in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus records the conversation that goes on between the rich man in hell and Abraham at the place of comfort. It says, "The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He said, 'I beg you, therefore, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham responds, 'Listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the word of God. Let them listen to that.' 'No, Father Abraham,' said the rich man. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham responds and says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. Now people will say, well, seeing is believing, especially people from Missouri may say that. But that's not true. That's a foolish statement. Seeing is not believing. Seeing is seeing. Believing means confidence when you can't see. Even though there is no outward manifestation, I still have confidence in God. Now, in every generation, including this generation now, there's always been people who are drawn to the spectacular. They need to be constantly fed by the miraculous. There have been movements that have gone around, signs and wonder movements. They have many different faces, many different styles, but it's basically claim your miracle today. Expect your daily miracle. Claim it by faith, speak out the words, and you will have miracles running out your ears every single day. And so you've got people that go from meeting to meeting to meeting that promise a bigger fire to burn in that meeting. They want to see something. They've got to see the miraculous happen. But the Christian life on the normal doesn't operate like that, as you well know. The Christian life on the normal is, as one hymn writer put it, the trivial round, the common task. I agree with a Christian leader who said Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch thick. It's spread out, but it's shallow. It doesn't have roots, in many cases, no depth. And what happens is the tendency of the church to turn inward. The danger of Christianity is when we turn into ourselves and the church becomes an exercise, Christianity becomes an exercise in self-gratification. We think that God's biggest job is to make me happy instead of to reach the world and to be His witness and to shed the love of Jesus Christ abroad in the hearts of people who need Him, Christian or non-Christian. There was a pastor down in Pensacola, Florida, who one Sunday morning saw that happening in his church, and he gave a parable. He said, once upon a time in the 20th century, there was a church that became a submarine. It wasn't as difficult as it might seem. One day, it just shut the hatch on the outside world and submerged into its own sea. Occasionally, it ran up the periscope to see where it was going. Once, the captain got a real vision through his periscope, and when he demanded that they get back to the surface and fast, the crew quickly developed the bends, and the sub stayed down. The air got stale also, and so did the routine. But they put up with it because the alternatives were too demanding. Several committees even decided that the stale air was good for them. The last entry in the captain's logbook read, "We have probably set a new record for being submerged and maintaining predetermined course. We see no reason why we should change directions. Crew continues to give maximum effort. We did cite an enemy and appointed three committee members to study the situation." At the end of his sermon, he said, "This church will not become a submarine. We can't let it stay submerged and just turn into ourselves and expect that God's job is to just make me happy." That often happens, especially with those who won't believe unless they are constantly fed by signs and wonders. Folks, to be at that level is the lowest rung of faith's ladder. They need to be constantly fed by some high, some hype, some miracle. Folks, don't get me wrong. I long to see God manifest Himself in the miraculous. Along with you, I have that deep longing. I love to see God work in the supernatural, and I have seen Him. I have been healed. I have watched God heal. I have seen God perform wondrous things. But Jesus looks for those who will follow Him in childlike faith and hold dearly confidence in Him regardless of what comes. Jesus did say that signs and wonders will follow the believer. I believe that. The danger is when believers follow signs and wonders and they're out chasing every new fire that burns down the block. Secondly, I want you to notice the interesting method by which Jesus draws this man to faith in His Word. He begins by believing in the higher power. We read that he believes in the Word of Jesus. Notice he grants his request first. He has a big heart of love. He wants to heal this man, but not the way the nobleman wants. He doesn't follow the prescription of the nobleman in his desire. Has God ever done that to you? He does it, but he does it his way. He reminds you what he said in the Old Testament. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts, past your finding out. I'll do it, but I'll do it my way. I'll heal your son, but I'll do it my way. The man says, come down and heal my son. Back in verse 49, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Can you hear the desperation in his voice? Perhaps it was raised to a higher pitch. Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Look, I don't care about the theology behind this. I'm not interested in the people who, I just want my son to live. Come down and heal my son. Jesus said, go your way. Your son lives. Come, go. And it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. First of all, I must say I admire the determination of the nobleman. A lot of us would have been just discouraged. Unless you see signs, you won't believe. All right, I'll leave now. Not this man. My son dies. Come. I love that about him. It's like the leper in Jericho. Jesus is passing by and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, be quiet. You're disturbing the procession. So instead of turning around, he cries louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus hears him. He presses in. Or the Syrophoenician woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and was determined to press through the crowds and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She was going to get there. She wanted to touch his garment. I don't care who's in the crowd. I'm going to do it. But Jesus says, go. Okay, I'll heal your son, but I'll do it my way. Go. And the man left. Jesus gave him no sign, no manifestation, no indication, something that he could see visibly that his son was living. Just, here's my word, here's my promise, now you can leave. Goodbye. And it says the man left. That's faith. He believed in his word. Because now he's starting to walk 20 miles back down to Capernaum at the word of Jesus, not at the need of his son. He begins here superficially. He's raised up now to believing in his word, though he cannot see it. There was a little son, a young son in the house of Christian parents. Came in from playing and he had dirt all over his hands. And his mom says, listen, the germs hide in the dirt. You can't see them, but they're there. Go wash your hands. And the little kid ran away complaining, germs and Jesus. Germs and Jesus. That's all I ever hear around this house, and I can never see either one. Go your way. Your son is alive. Take my word for it. You can't see it, but go. And he passed the test. Without anything external, he now goes. I would like you to listen very carefully to the words of William Barclay. As he describes faith, he says, so often we have a kind of vague, wistful longing that the promises of Jesus should be true. The only way to enter into them is to believe in them with the clutching intensity of a drowning man. Boy, I love the way he says that. The clutching intensity of a drowning man. Go your way. That's all he had to hold on to. He clutched it like a drowning man. He's leaning back on the belt around the telephone pole, and he's putting those feet in the wood. He's climbing now. He's not sliding. He's trusting in the word. What if Jesus would have come down as the nobleman requested? It could have been that the nobleman, being a man of importance, could have thought, hey, he'd probably be all excited about it, but he thought, see, I can get anything I want done my way. I'm a man of importance. I said, come down, and even this great healer followed my commandment, healed my son. He'd have been all excited for a while and perhaps forgotten about Jesus. He still wasn't at the place of faith in Jesus personally yet. A lot of people are like that. They make emotional commitments during crises. God, I promise you, listen, get me out of this one and I'll serve you. like the guy falling down the cliff, God save me and I'll become a Christian, and he gets caught on a branch. Never mind God, the branch got me, but thanks anyway. He forgets so quickly, even though God provided that branch for him. Jesus wants to show this nobleman that his power exceeds any limitations of time or space. He doesn't have to be there to touch him. It can be long distance. And the man believes it. What do you do with the promises of God? Well, I underline them, of course. Well, so do I. Well, I memorize them. Well, great, so do I, but that's different than the clutching intensity of a drowning man. I must believe this. It's the word of God. It's the promises of God. Clutch it like a drowning man, and it'll be yours. Example. Some of you got money back from the government this year in your income tax. Perhaps not many of you, but some of you did. Others of you had to write them a check. But when that check came, how'd you feel? You felt excited. Maybe you said, well, all right, provision. Yeah, but how do you know that if you went to the bank, you're going to get money? What do you mean, how do I know? The government made a promise. It's written right here. I'll get X amount of dollars. Yeah, but how do you know they just didn't play a joke on you? They wouldn't do that. Their promise is true, okay? Did you get that excited when you read the word of God that morning? And God gave you his promise of provision, his promise to draw near and to keep you and to hold you. Did you go, all right, it's going to happen. I'll clutch it like a drowning man. Or is the promise of man of greater value than the promise of God? At this point of desperation, Jesus lifts him up by telling him to go away. Your son lives. It'd be like coming to the Lord without any money. Look, my checkbook, Lord, I don't have any money and I've got to pay the rent. And for the Lord to say, just write a check. Write a check? I don't have any, just write a check. But I don't see any provision. Just write a check. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that if you don't have any money in your checking book. Well, my pastor just told me to write the check. No. But that's the kind of example that we have here. Of course, if God tells you to do it. Finally, Jesus brings him to faith in Jesus himself. He starts out by believing in a higher power. He goes to faith in his word. And then finally, he goes his way, verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. They were so excited, they're not going to wait for him to come home. They're going to start walking 20 miles down to Canaan as well. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Just a word about healing. If God does it, you'll know it. You don't have to fake it. If it's there, it really happened. Not like the guy who came up to me one time with crutches and a cast and said, I'm healed. You are? But you still have crutches. You're still hobbling. That's just the symptom, though. That's negative. I don't really receive that. I am healed. And I thought, I hope he never tells anyone else that he's healed, especially an unbeliever, because the unbeliever is going to think, that's the kind of work God does? He's not very good at it if that you call that a healing. Why should I trust my life to him if that's what you call a healing? If God heals you, you'll know it. It will be supernatural. It will be instant. Sometimes it's gradual. But you'll know it. It will be there. The result, though, is verse 53. He begins believing in a higher power, goes to believing in his word, and finally it says, he believed and his whole household. The Greek word for that is, he was fully convinced, or a fully convinced acknowledgement, a self-surrendering fellowship. That's what that word means. What a beautiful journey of faith. Here's a nobleman who served a king, now believes in another king. He's transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He and his whole household believes a self-surrendering fellowship with Jesus. I want to leave you by recapping the lessons of faith that we've learned. Number one, faith in Jesus is different than faith in faith. There are people who claim to have great faith, but they look toward the power of faith. If you just speak the word, if you just say it, and you believe it long enough, that's not faith in Jesus, that's faith in your faith. Faith in Jesus is, I entrust the situation to you, I request this, but Father knows best. I will trust you. You make the decision, Lord. Second lesson we learned is that faith, to be saving faith, must be placed in the right object. It's not the amount of faith, it's where you place your faith. You might believe this morning that you are a banana peel. And you might believe that with all of your heart. That won't get you anywhere. You're not one. It's not the amount of faith, it's in what you place your faith. There are people who with great faith believe in the teachings of Muhammad or Confucius. All around the world, they have great faith, maybe greater than ours. But it's not how much you have, it's in what you place your faith. Whoever believes in the Son of God will have everlasting life. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And finally, the Lord allows us to have needs that bring us to a place of extremity that we might seek Him. That nobleman would never have left home unless his son was sick. What a blessing it was to have a sick child because he met Jesus Christ through it. Not only was his son healed, but he believed in Jesus. You see, God uses those things, doesn't he, to bring us to himself. Remember when Jesus came to the disciples in the storm? He came how? By walking on the very thing they feared, the water. He conquered their fear by coming to them on the very thing they feared. Even as the Lord comes to you many times through a surgery, through an unemployment, through a devastation, the very thing you fear, He walks to you on it as He draws you close to Him. I hope you can say with the psalmist these words, "In faithfulness, Lord, you have afflicted me. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me." I love the story about that tightrope walker who stretched his string across Niagara Falls and he walked back and forth and the crowd cheered. And then he bicycled on the wire back and forth and the crowd cheered. And then he took a wheelbarrow full of bricks back and forth and the crowd cheered. He emptied the bricks and he said, "How many believe that I could take a person in here and go back and forth?" And they said, "We believe, we believe." And so he said, "Fine, who will get in? Who will get in? Who will completely lean back upon that belt and climb up the telephone pole and just completely rest from faith in a supernatural power to faith in the Word to faith in the person of Jesus?" That's genuine faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cling to you, Lord, and we pray that we might cling to you, Lord, like the clutching desperation of a drowning man. That your word would be more than black and white letters on a page. We cling that we would appropriate, that we would act upon, that those things would transform our lives. It's not an easy process. That's why we're so grateful, Lord, for your patient methods with us. That even when we come with imperfect faith, you do something to raise us to a higher level, to exercise our faith, that we might trust in your word, that we might trust in your person, whether we can see or not. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.